You know, brethren, we live in some very sobering times as we look around us at the world, at the examples of how human beings treat one another. You know, Mr. Boykin was alluding to the news. If you turn on the news today, it's a whole bunch of divisive information. There's you know, wars and conflicts. There's all these things that are coming on. So it's gotten to the point that you almost can't, you know, even turn on the TV these days. You know, I don't have to go through all of the details, but, you know, there's one point that's very sure and clear. We need the return of Jesus Christ to straighten out this mess. That point is very clear. As I open up, there's a scripture that comes to mind. I look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. Matthew 24 verses 3 through 7. This is what God's word says as we break into a thought here. In verse 3 it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you.' Verse 5, 'For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.' Verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places." Now in verse 7, it mentions that nations will rise up against nations. That's very, very clear. That's what we know is happening today. And you know, brethren, in this country, we have a history of wars and conflicts within our borders and also outside of our borders. But you know, it's one thing, I was looking at this information online from the Department of Defense when it talked about all of the wars that America has been in. When you think about it, from the American Revolution back starting in 1775 all the way up to, let's say, Desert Shield and Storm. Let me give you a few statistics here. So the U.S. military service during these wars totaled to be 41,891,000 people. These are the people that were in the military during all of these various conflicts. And the death toll of these wars was 1,190,000 people have died through all of these various wars. I just want to highlight, so some of the larger ones that took the largest tolls of life might not be a surprise to you, but the Civil War from 1861 to 1865 had 498,000 people that lost their lives as a result of that war, followed by World War II, which was 405,000 people. Then you also have World War I as well. It was about 116,000 people. All of these totaling up to be about 1.1 million people who lost their lives during war. But what this doesn't really tell you about is the aftermath. You know, some of the people who came home wounded and the impact that it had on families and lives as you think about these things. Now, I remember back in 1991, that was just the beginning of Desert Shield or Desert Storm, either one of those that were starting around that time. I took a stand to express my opposition against the war by writing this letter to myself. It was kind of like a letter just kind of opposing the war. It was a certified letter because what I wanted to do was document. I sent this letter out to family and friends just so that in the event that I was called or drafted to go into war, I wanted it known that of my opposition to the war. And so I sent these certified letters out, and I was going through my files, and I found this letter that I actually wrote 26 years ago. And it's probably okay that I open it now because I don't think they're coming after me after 26 years to draft me, but you never know. Okay, but let me read this letter. I haven't read this letter in 26 years. And so I want to read to you because, so what I did is I sent these letters out. Let me give you a quick preface. I sent one to my grandmother. And the whole point was you send these letters out and they're not supposed to open them until you need them. But my grandmother, being the person she is, she opened up the letter and then she says, you know, I just read the most wonderful letter. I'm saying, well, grandmother, you're not supposed to open that letter, you know, but then it was all fine and well. But let me read this letter to you from 26 years ago. This is one that I had written to my mother. And just to tell you, so it was dated February 22nd, 1991. Okay, so that's almost 26 years to the date. And this is what the letter says here. Dear Mother, how are you? I thought that I should take this time to share some of my thoughts and feelings on life. Since becoming a member of the Worldwide Church of God, my mind has been opened in many areas. It says, I have been faced with examining every thought in my mind in an effort to live my life by every word of God found in Luke 4, verse 4. I say, I've given great consideration to the commandment, thou shalt not kill, found in Exodus 20, verse 13. And I say here, I believe that God has the sole right to take life, not man. Therefore, I know if I kill a person, doing so would directly break one of God's laws. I believe that God judges the whole world, Romans 3, verse 6, says we must also give account of ourselves before God. That's Romans 14, 11 through 12. And then I say, I love this country, and I understand that I'm subjected to the laws of the government. I understand that I'm to obey the government as long as it doesn't go against God's law. I am conscientiously opposed, due to religious beliefs, to participating in both combatant and non-combatant military service. Your son, Russell. So, you know, I had the mindset, I just wanted that point to be known. And again, these certified letters went out in various locations. But, you know, brethren, as I fast forward 26 years to today, you know, and we still are hearing these wars and rumors of wars and these things, these conflicts are breaking out. We shouldn't be worried about the possibility of physical war, brethren, because God's word tells us that this is just one of the signs of the times that we live in, for one thing. But we should be more concerned with the spiritual war that we are a part of every single day. I don't know if you've thought about that, but there's a spiritual war that we're in a battle with every single day in our Christian walk. And we're reminded of this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, when it tells us, it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Here's what Exodus chapter 14, verse 14 tells us. It says, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. I'll read that again. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The point that I'm trying to make here, brethren, is that we can't win this spiritual war without the help of God. That's the point that I'm trying to make. We cannot win it. And so I would like to show how God will help us win the spiritual war through the example and some of the trials in life of Gideon. That's the title of my sermon today, is God will help us win the war. So I wanted to use the story of Gideon. Now, I've heard this story so many times and countless times, but when I did a deeper study on it, I think it has some parallels to our life today. So I'm going to give you a little bit of background on on Gideon. So the story of Gideon is found in the book of Judges. Now, the book of Judges is a collection of stories about the history of Israel after the death of Joshua and before Samuel here. Gideon was the fifth judge of Israel. He was five out of the 12 judges that are called out in the book of Judges here. Let me just give you a little preface of what was going on and why these judges were required. Israel was going through a constant cycle of sin. It starts off with, you know, Israel started off good. They started off serving the Lord. Then Israel would fall into sin and idolatry. Then Israel would go into some sort of enslavement. Israel would then cry out to the Lord. And then God would raise up a judge. Israel is then delivered by that judge, through that judge. And then Israel turned back to serving the Lord. And this cycle kept repeating over and over again. So just to set the premise, so Gideon here, he was the fifth judge here that was called upon. So the account of Gideon's life is recorded in Judges 6, 6:11 through Judges 8, through verse 32. And the backdrop of Gideon's biography begins with the Israelites being ravaged by the Midianites as a consequence of their disobedience to God, found in Judges 6, verse 1. And for 7 years, they faced invasions from Midianites, Amalekites, and eastern foreigners who ruined their crops and destroyed their cattle. Although they had been unfaithful to God by worshiping the gods of the Amorites, they cried out to the Lord for his help without realizing why this was happening to them. And that's found in Judges 6, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6. And then, of course, and so God sends them a prophet to remind them of how the one true God had provided for them in the past, and yet how quickly they had forsaken him. And again, that's in Judges 6, chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. So God raised up a deliverer in Gideon of the tribe of Manasseh. And then here's another tidbit. Gideon, son of Joash, you know, my commentary said Gideon had 70 sons and many wives. So in the midst of all of this in his life, he had 70 sons and many wives. I'm not sure where he had time for all of that, but here it is. You know, it's caught right here, captured right here in the scriptures. So now that I've set the backdrop on Gideon, I want to really talk about as God begins to call Gideon to service here in Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. As Judges chapter 6, and beginning in verse 11, and this is in my God's Word translation as we begin, Judges chapter 6 and verse 11, and it reads, "The messenger of the Lord came and sat under the oak tree in Ophrah that belonged to Joash from Abiezer's family. Joash, son of Gideon, was beating out wheat into the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." It must have been getting to that time of year when they were going to attack. Here in verse 12, it says, "The messenger of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, 'The Lord is with you, brave man.' And Gideon responded, 'Excuse me, sir, but if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? Where are all of those miracles of our ancestors have told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us out of Egypt, but now the Lord has abandoned us and has handed us over to Midian?'" Verse 14, it says, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'You will rescue Israel from Midian. With the strength you have, I am sending you.'" And so I really appreciate Mr. Biro's message today, because it really ties into exactly what the children of Israel were going through now here. They had almost forgotten all of those things that God had did for them, bringing them out of Egypt by this time. So I want to talk about five lessons then that I have here that we can glean from this, the story of Gideon. The first lesson is, believe and have faith that God will do exactly what he says he will do. That's the first lesson. I'll read it again. Believe and have faith that God will do exactly what he says he will do. This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 31, where we have Moses nearing the end of his life, and he was encouraging Joshua in Israel one last time. And this is found in Deuteronomy 31 here, and beginning in verse 1. Breaking into a thought, it says, "The Lord your God himself crosses over before you." This is Moses. He says, "The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them." And then it says here, "Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said, and the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorite, in their land when he destroyed them." Verse 5, "The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." That was the first promise that God said. He said never would he leave or forsake him. So here Gideon is saying, "Where have you been all of this time?" And God says never would he leave or forsake them. Now let's return to the book of Judges here in verse 15 for the second lesson. For the second lesson I have here, God is patient and merciful in spite of our doubts and fears. God is merciful, says God is patient and merciful in spite of our doubts and fears. Judges 6 and verse 15, "And my God's word," translation, this is what Gideon had to say. Gideon said to him in verse 15, "Excuse me, sir, how can I rescue Israel? Look at my whole family. It's the weakest one of Manasseh, and me, I'm the least important member of my family." And the Lord replied, "I will be with you. You will defeat Midian as if it were only one man." And Gideon said to him, "If you find me acceptable, give me a sign that is really you speaking to me." Now, you know, brother, when I think about this, you know, man, this is how mankind is. Even the disciples were asking for a sign for Jesus Christ. And, you know, how often do we do this where we say, "Okay, God, if you're calling me to do something here, give me a sign to show me that you're with me." Okay, this is the same thing that Gideon was doing. You know, just could not trust and go out on faith. He was asking for a sign. But God was patient and merciful. And this is what, so Gideon's requested proof of God's will. He requested it by these three different miracles here that God performed. And I'll just kind of reference them here. Obviously, the first one was, firstly, there was a sign from the angel of the Lord in which the angel appeared to Gideon and caused fire to shoot out from a rock. That's found in Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 22. And then there were two signs concerning a fleece, if you remember. There was one where they were performed on consecutive nights. One night he wanted the fleece to be dry, and then another night he wanted the fleece to be wet. And so all of these things that he was putting God through, you know, just to have God give him this sign that he was with them. But you know what, brethren, the point I want to make about this one lesson here is God knows when our faith needs to be strengthened, and he will choose the best way to make that happen for each and every one of us according to his patience and mercy. So God was patient with Gideon at this point. So that brings me to my third lesson. The third lesson is God will have no other gods before him. And the reason why I bring this point up, now that Gideon's faith was strengthened and God was ready to start doing what God had asked him to do, he was ready now. He began at home by destroying Baal and the worship in his father's house and village. I'll just read that. That's Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 31. That's Judges chapter 6, verse 25 through 31. And it says, on God's instruction, Gideon destroyed the town's altar to Baal and the symbols of the goddess Asherah beside it. As a result of this action, the people wanted to kill Gideon. But Joash came to Gideon's defense and asked the people, he said, do you really want to defend Baal? So Joash gave Gideon the nickname Jerubbaal here, which means let Baal contend or let Baal defend himself. You know, brethren, this is a very important first step before God could begin working with the people. The most important first step, and this is because God could not work with the people because they were worshiping foreign gods. So he had that destroyed. He had to take those foreign gods out of the presence of him, just like he did, as Mr. Beal read in his sermon about those 10 plagues. Those gods had to be removed before he can actually work with the people of Israel to begin to remove them out of the out of Egypt, one, but also out of the situation that they were in. So, and this is something too. This is why it's probably the first of the Ten Commandments. What does the first commandment say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because God says he will not contend and compete with these false idols. So that's the first commandment. Before God, we can have that relationship with God. If we've got any idols in our life, brethren, and of course there are many distractions in society today, God wants us to remove those things and put him first. That's the point here. And of course, that first commandment is found in Exodus 20, verse 3, of course. So that brings me to my fourth lesson here. My fourth lesson here is God will do more with less. And if you know the story of Gideon, you might know where I'm going here. God will do more with less. So people were beginning to hear what had happened with the altar of Baal, okay, by these gods being removed. So Gideon starts building an army to go up against the 135,000 of the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the other foreign gods that they were talking about, the other foreign armies that was that makes up that 135,000. And of course, that's found in Judges 8, verse 10. But back in the Judges 6, in verse 33, I'm going to pick up this story again here, what God did in Judges chapter 6 and verse 33. Verse 33, it says, all of the Midian and Amalekite and Kingdom combined their armies across the Jordan River and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Lord's Spirit gave Gideon strength. So Gideon blew the ram's horn to summon Abiezer's family to follow him. He also sent messengers throughout Manasseh to summon the people to follow him. The tribes of Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali were all summoned to follow him, and they went to meet the enemy in battle. And Gideon had gathered 32,000 men, but God told him that that was too many. And I want to read this point here. This is very important to how God whittled down that 32,000. Let's start in Judges chapter 7, and it goes through the reason why God wanted that number down. Judges chapter 7, and beginning verse 1 through 8, Judges chapter 7, and verse 1, it says here, Jerubbaal, again in my God's Word translation, says, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the troops with him got up early and camped above Enron, Midian's camp, was north of him at the hill of Moreh in the valley. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men with you for me to hand Midian over to you. Israel might brag and say, we saved ourselves. So God didn't want any boasting by them to say, hey, with this 32,000, he didn't want that. So he said, so in verse 3, he says, announce to the troops, whoever is scared or frightened should leave Mount Gilead and go back home. So get this, brethren, 22,000 men went back home, and so that left 10,000. 10,000 were left. Then in verse 4, then the Lord said, Gideon, there are still too many men. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. If I say to you, this one will go with you, he must go with you. And if I say to you, this one won't go with you, he must not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water, and the Lord said to him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like dogs, from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped water with their hands in their mouth, with their hands to their mouths. All the rest of the men knelt down to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped water, I will save you and hand Midian over to you. All the other men should go home. And verse 8, so Gideon sent the other men of Israel home, but the 300 men who stayed kept all of the supplies and ram horns. The camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, brethren, think about this. When you think about an army of 300 going up against 135,000, let me give you the odds. That was 450 enemies to one Israelite. It's very hard to imagine any type of victory without the help of God when you think about it with those kind of odds. And I think that's the whole point. That's what God was going for. Impossible odds like that. You know, brethren, how often do we get discouraged when we look at our numbers in our fellowship today? You know, we can oftentimes reminisce about the times when our church was much larger. But maybe God wants us to think more like the Gideon 300. You know, brethren, I would say we should be striving to be more like the 300 and less like the 29,000. The 29,000 that went. And based on that point, I'd like to talk about some of the characteristics of the 300 here that I think helps me to drive that point home. I've got 3 points here, three subpoints that talks about the characteristics of the 300. First and foremost, the first point is they were not scared or frightened by the task at hand. God's word tells us to be strong and of good courage. God has placed each and one of us within the body of Christ for a purpose, brethren. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Each and every one of us are here within the body of Christ for a purpose. But I think we need to be praying and asking God what that purpose is in spite of our numbers. You know, several weeks ago, I came back from the leadership conference that the church had down in Atlanta. And that was one thing that they were trying to do is ask, how can we get the local brethren more involved in the body, you know, helping out with the church? And I think a couple of people were down there with us, too, and, you know, from this congregation. But, you know, it really begins with little things. It's the hall setup. It's the food that we bring in. It's setting up the sound system. It's the signing of greeting, you know, cards or cards of encouragement for those who may be sick. All of these things, there is something that many of us have talents to do. You know, everybody doesn't get an opportunity to stand up here and speak. And if you ask most of the men who do this, you will know this is not an easy task to do. But, you know, God has called all of us to contribute to the body in some way. Like, for instance, how many of you know, and I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands, this is a rhetorical question, but how many of you are aware of the 20 fundamental beliefs of the church, of United? How many of you, if a new person was to walk in the door, be prepared to actually talk about those 20 fundamental beliefs in some detail to whereas we can help somebody who might curiously have a question about our beliefs? These are things that we can study on, you know, get on the church website. There's much literature and detail about it. And I was talking to Mr. Scott about this at one point to think that maybe some of our sermonette messages should cover some of these fundamental beliefs, you know, in detail so that we all are prepared to give an answer to others who might be inquiring about our beliefs. And it also might help us to reinforce what we believe too as well. So this is what I'm saying. So that's the first characteristics of the 300. They were not frightened by the task that they had at hand. Here's the second characteristic of the 300. By the way, they knelt down to take water by hand, showed that they were aware of their surroundings, being able to watch for approaching enemies against them and their fellow soldiers. If you put a visual to what God was trying to do here, if you're lapping water like a dog, which is a kind of a very interesting image, but imagine your head would be down in the water, you know, pretty much just, you know, head down drinking the water. But if you kneel down and scoop water with your hands, guess what? Your eyes are facing outward. So you're always being aware of your surroundings and also not what's coming towards you, but you're also able to watch the back of your fellow soldiers too. That's what God was looking for when he separated those people to get down to this 300. So, brethren, we should be watching and praying for the will of God to be done in all matters. You know, God tells us to be watching and praying always. We should be strengthening and supporting one another, demonstrating the love of God in each and every one of us. You know what, brethren, when I think about this, and we come to church every week, and I remember doing this years ago, the question would get asked, well, how was your week? And when I think back to myself honestly, I don't think that if somebody said anything different than my week was fine and okay, I don't know if I was equipped to deal with anything else beyond that. But it's one thing by us being a smaller group. It's one thing I tell you it's allowed us to do is to really get to know one another a little bit better than it was when we had congregations of, 200 brethren in the AM service and another 250 in the afternoon. I can tell you years ago when we were that large, I only probably knew really good about a handful full of brethren I could probably count on one hand. So I think that's a byproduct. When I think of the 300, you know, God was really working with them to really kind of help them. They had to really support and rely on one another with those odds of 450-1. And so that's the characteristic there. The third characteristic I think is important here is they were able to look forward and not backwards. Again, they were able to look forward and not backwards. And what I mean by that, imagine if they focused on the fact that they had lost 29,000 people before the battle. They would not have been able to be focused on what God had required them to do. Think about that. If we focus on the fact that we were over 100,000 strong in our fellowship, and all those people that were, you know, are gone from our fellowship, God still has a job for us that are still here within the body for the work for us to do. He doesn't want us to necessarily be focused on the fact of how large we were. And then, brethren, this is my own personal opinion, I don't think he wants to be focused on trying to get back to that number. I think God has made us the size that he's made us at this point, and I think it's for us to begin to learn to work together to kind of heal the breaches that we have within our body, so that if he chooses to grow this church in the end time, he can do that because we'll be a much stronger, cohesive group of people because we've learned to really build strong relationships with ourselves so that we can help others effectively. So what can we do to stay focused? I think I talked about that. You know, we can look for ways to serve in our local congregations. And again, brethren, I think that we can bridge any gaps for newcomers or our family members or even people from former fellowships too as well. I think we should be doing that always in everything that we do in our walk of life. So that brings me to the fifth lesson. Put simply, brethren, God will help us win. So how did God help Gideon and the 300 win this battle? The first thing he did, he prepared his people for battle. That was all of what I read in the last lesson there in lesson four there about God preparing the people there, getting the number down to 300. That's the first one. But you know what? God also did something here. He placed doubt in the enemy's mind. The enemy army's mind had doubt placed in their mind, and that's found in Judges chapter 7 and verse 9. I want to read this point because I think it's very, very important. Judges chapter 7 and verse 9 here. It says, "That night the Lord said to Gideon, 'Attack, go into the camp, I will hand it over to you. But if you are afraid to go, take your servant Purah to the camp with you. Listen to what people are saying after that. You will have the courage to go into the camp and attack it.' So Gideon and his servant Purah went to the edge of the camp. Midian, Amalekite, and all of Kittim were spread out in the valley like a swarm of locusts." It's kind of interesting. We were talking about locusts and swarms and the plagues that Mr. Birol brought up in his message there. So it describes it here as they were like a swarm of locusts. There were so many camels that they could not be counted. There were as numerous as the grains of the sand on the seashore. When Gideon got there, he heard a man telling his friend a dream. The man said, "I had a strange dream. There was a loaf of barley bread rolling around in the camp of Midian. When it got to the command post, the loaf of bread hit that tent so hard that the tent collapsed, turned upside down, fell flat." His friend replied, "That can only be the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, from Israel. God is going to hand Midian and the whole camp over to them." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped the Lord, then went back to the camp of Israel and said, "Attack, the Lord will hand Midian's camp over to you." So just think about that. So a lot of time, battles are lost, brethren, in the mind. Just in this, there were 135,000. They had to get a sense of how many Israelites were there because they were swarming on them every year for the past 7 years here. So they knew what their size was. But God put that doubt in their mind through a dream there that they had to. So the battle was lost. It was that seed was planted in their mind already by God. And then, of course, we also know that God used an unconventional method of attack. You know, the 300 men armed with torches and pitchers and trumpets. They rushed in from three different points into the camp of Midian at midnight in the valley of the north of Moreh with a terrible war cry, "For the Lord and for Gideon," is what they all were saying, and that's found in Judges chapter 7 and verse 18. Terror-stricken, the Midianites were put into a dire confusion, and in the darkness slew one another, so that only 15,000 out of that great army of 120,000 escaped alive. So many of them killed each other in this confusion, just with this 300 coming in this unconventional method here. You know, brethren, the memory of this great deliverance impressed itself deeply on the minds of the nation, and that's found in the book of Samuel, Psalms, Isaiah, Hebrew. All of these, this story was so renowned that it is referenced in all of these different areas of what Gideon had did there at that time, leading the army that God had led those 300. And that land had now it had rest for 40 years, and of course Gideon died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. So in conclusion, brethren, as I begin to wrap up here, we started today by reflecting on the states of affairs in our nation today and the legacy of wars over the years. You know, brethren, there are no victories for mankind when you think of war, especially nuclear war. If you think about it, if one of those missiles go off, I mean, it's not like some of the conflicts that we saw back in the Civil War time or even the Revolutionary War. Nuclear wars, it's a no-win scenario for all sides involved in that. But you know, but from a biblical perspective, conflict was necessary for the correction of the people who were in disobedience of the commandments of God. So in our Christian walk today, we can't win the war without God fighting our battles for us. That's just without a doubt, brethren. So let's remember the lessons from Gideon. The first lesson, believe and have faith that God will do exactly what he says he will do. Second lesson, God is patient and merciful in spite of our doubts and fears. The third lesson, God will have no other gods before him. The fourth lesson, God will do more with less. And the fifth lesson, God will help us win. In closing, Deuteronomy 20 and verse 3 tells us, Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 3 tells us, he should tell them, breaking into a thought, listen, Israel, today you're going into battle against your enemies. Don't lose your courage. Don't be afraid or alarmed of trouble because of them. Verse 4, the Lord your God is going with you. He will fight for you. He says he will fight for you against your enemies and give you victory. And finally, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 17, it says, you won't fight this battle. Instead, take your position, stand still, and see the victory of the Lord for you, Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be frightened or terrified. Tomorrow, go out to face them. The Lord is with you.